Well, this morning I gave really what was the second half of a sermon, and I switched the order partly because it was it reaches more people in the morning sermons if more people are tuning in, and so I found the morning sermon to be very comforting and was a great blessing to my soul. But I switched it around. This one actually should come first because it really lays the foundation of why we have a permanent place. Why do we have a permanent kingdom? We have a permanent kingdom because God has established his king, and he has established the king's kingdom. And so the king is the one who maintains our place. But as we look at this, we need to look at the concept of covenant. And so this afternoon, I want to look at the concept of covenant and then God's covenant here. God has chosen to communicate to us as his creatures. We are infinitely less. God is other. He is different. He is not the same as us. And so we can't understand if he were not to communicate at our level in a way that we would be able to understand. And one illustration might be the way that we communicate with our pets. Don't press that illustration too far. We neither made our pets nor are they made in our image. We are creations of God and we are made in his image. So we hold a special place. But think if you have a pet. We have a Springer Spaniel. And she's intelligent enough. She's an intelligent dog. Can be a rather silly creature, but devoted to my children. And so devoted that yesterday when it was raining, there was sleet and all the rain and cold and it was icing everywhere, she sits as close to the front door as the invisible fence will allow her, and she just sits and watches the front door. And so as I left the house yesterday morning, she was sitting there just looking at the front door, waiting for any of the children to come out, but drenched in icy cold water and shivering. She had a house that my son had built for her not too far away. She had shelter, she had kennel, all of these things, and I couldn't communicate to her. I couldn't just say, I will be back after a certain number of hours, or the children will be out soon. Just go into your house and wait. Stay dry. It would have done nothing. She would have just looked at me, wagged her tail, and continued sitting. I can't communicate to her. She's different than me. She doesn't communicate in the same way. When it comes to man, God has to communicate in a way that we can understand. He has to talk down to us, condescend to us, get down to our level in his communication. He uses illustrations and words that we can grasp. You think about the infinite God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. It's not like us. And so what is he? How does he describe himself? His right hand and his holy arm. As though God has parts and limbs like a man does. He speaks to us of emotions. In his wrath, God did this. God was grieved. Things like this, that in words that we can understand, he speaks to our level so that we can understand them. Things that are very different when God is speaking. It's very different, but he speaks to us in ways that we can understand. When he chose to communicate his plan for salvation and to set it up in no uncertain terms and bind himself to agreements, he chose to do this by way of covenants. If you begin looking for the language of covenant Even the word itself in the scripture, you'll find the scripture saturated with the word and the concept and the language of covenant. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, in paragraph 1 says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant." We never could have had the fullness and blessedness of God if he hadn't done this. So the main point here today is God has graciously bound himself by covenant to give his people a permanent king who would protect and reign over them forever. Jacob, if I could get you to get me some water, please. I'm going to start coughing here in a second. Thank you. Our first point this afternoon, covenant communication. Covenant communication. This is God's choice. We could not dare to think of going to God and saying, "God, we have a bargain for you. This is the deal that we're going to make with you. You just listen up, hear the stipulations of our agreement, you follow through, and we'll let you be our God. We'll let you protect us and care for us. That'll be your privilege." No, that would be ridiculous for us to do that. God must speak to us. He is the Creator. He is God. So it is of God's gracious choice. He's under no obligation as the Creator toward the creature. He makes covenants, which are binding agreements. We talk to our children of an agreement between two or more persons. Of course, that is a very, very simplified answer for meant for children. We understand that. Thank you. We understand this. We understand the concept of covenants even as humans. We make covenants. We make binding agreements. You think of the old government homestead program. My dad lives on one of the last fully intact government homesteads, 160 acres, where the previous owner had to, he was given the land by the federal government if he could fulfill a covenant. He had to develop a certain number of acres, a certain percentage of the property, and make it do something agricultural. And so the man took that, and then he developed it into hayfields and pastures in order to fulfill his covenant. And if he didn't fulfill the covenant, then he lost the property. But with God's covenant, there's something more going on with covenants. Because it's not just an agreement. It's not an agreement among equals. God has to initiate. God has to make the covenant. And so you think of the initial covenant with Adam. And that's what we call the covenant of works. God says, "You do this and you will live. You do this and you will die." God's covenants are often, and this is going to be in the subsequent covenants, sealed in blood. That's very different from what the covenants that we make. They have stipulations and sanctions to them. You do this and you'll live. You do this and you will die. God's covenants also have a strong element of testament, where they're close to our idea of a last will and testament. You see that laid out in Hebrews. God voluntarily, of his own choice, graciously creates these agreements with rewards, stipulations, and sanctions. With Adam, there's the initial covenant, the covenant of works. God gave him responsibilities. He told him, "Do not eat of this tree, and the day that you eat, you will die." Sin received the death penalty. Some people would say, "Well, is that really a covenant? I don't see the covenant language. Just God just tells him what is going to happen. But if you look in Hosea 6, you don't need to turn there, but Hosea 6, 7 says, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt faithlessly with me. Speaking there of Israel, breaking the covenant that God had made. And so once Adam had broken that agreement, God said, do this, you'll live, do this, and you will die. Adam breaks that. And so we need a new covenant. We need a different covenant. One that's not based on works, because that has already been broken. It's been breached. That's why we are sinners when we're born, is because Adam, as the representative of all mankind, broke the covenant. We're under that. We're under the curse, the death that comes from the breach of that covenant. So we need a new and a gracious covenant based not on our works, because that's done, that's gone. That ship has sailed. And so God begins speaking of, and you see this in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would come and would crush the serpent's head and defeat the enemy. And then there's throughout Scripture, there is this, there's the blessing of God's people, of their enemy being defeated. The enemy, the devil who is crushed. And you see that in Jesus Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself, getting too excited. So you see the God then setting up the different, you could say dispensations, that's an abused word these days, but different dispensations of this covenant of grace. This covenant that God has made to give life graciously, saving a people in spite of their sin, forgiving them, cleansing them. He sets the stage with his covenant with Noah, making a covenant not to crush the earth, to drown the world again because of sin. With Abraham, the covenant becomes clearer. Genesis 15 says, God made on that day, the Lord, Yahweh, made a covenant with Abraham. And the animals in Genesis 15 were cut in half. And then God passes through them in this smoking pot, this torch. And what that signifies is we understand that God is making a self-maledictory oath. He is saying, if I break this, may I become like these. God is swearing that he will do this. And he makes the covenant with Abraham that he will make him the father of many nations. He will give him a promised land. And if you, why don't you just go ahead and turn over to Genesis 17. We see, I wanted you to have a little picture of the covenant language. We looked at that earlier, and as we saw the covenant language, I mentioned covenant language in Revelation, there at the end of Revelation. But God calling Abraham, again, Abraham is called out by God of God's free choice. God chose Abraham, called him out, and yes, Abraham exercises faith, but it is all of God's choosing. Genesis 17. God is making the covenant, and he's the sign, the sacrament of this covenant is going to be circumcision. But in Genesis 17, you look down at verse 7. I will establish, this is God talking, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I'll give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The same language from Revelation. I will be their God. God committing himself without any leaving himself a way out, that he will be God. He will separate this people for himself. And this is, and then God establishes there later in that chapter the sacrament of circumcision for the children, the male children, 8 days old. Anyone coming in to be to the faith of Abraham had to be circumcised, had to receive that sacrament. This is why we baptize our babies. It's because when God made his covenant with Abraham, he said, I will be God to you and to your children after you. God is binding himself to this. And God makes a sign, something applied, even to the infants. I will be God to you and to your children. And so that's why we baptize our babies in faith, because God gave this initiatory sacrament, which we have under the new covenant. We have baptism rather than circumcision. But this is why, because we're looking at the same God, the same covenant God who made an everlasting covenant. And we look to him by faith to work in our children, to be God to us and to our children after us. And so, as one author has pointed out, if we were to change that to believers only baptism, we would have to find some New Testament warrant to change who the sacrament is given to. Moving on, God gives under Moses. So God, you see the progression here. God sets the world stage with Noah, and then with Abraham, calls a people to himself and says, I will be God to them. And then I will be their God. They will be my people is the language there. And then with Moses, calling out a nation for himself, forging them into a people, making them a covenant people who will live under his laws, gracious laws, laws given, as Deuteronomy 4 says, out of love. It's going to be a nation saved out of bondage, out of death, to be a worshiping people, a nation of priests, a people set apart for God. And then the next big step in this is the covenant with David, where God separates a king for himself and establishes the kingly line. So God made the people, he forged them into a nation. Now he's creating them, he's making them into a kingdom with a king. And of course, as we've looked through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we see God as he works out his will to establish David as king. And he begins to give him this covenant. You don't see, really, in this passage, if you notice, there isn't really the language of, I will do this for you and you will, and here are the stipulations. You don't see blood shed in this. And so sometimes there's a question, well, is this really this agreement with David, God's gracious speech to David, is this really a covenant? And it doesn't say it directly here, but let me point you to a couple of passages that speak of this directly as a covenant. One of them is later, toward the end of 2 Samuel, in David's psalm, his last song in 2 Samuel 22. Okay, that means. What have I written down? Verse 5. I think it is. Maybe I'm in 23. Yes, sorry, I wrote it down wrong. 2 Samuel 23. These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And then down to verse 5. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. And then if turn over to Psalm 89. This lays it out even more clearly. This is a song of Ethan the Ezrahite, not of David. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. You see there that this is laid out as a covenant made, a binding agreement that God would do this, that God would set up this king. So then we have David's desire. Let's look at this passage, 2 Samuel 7. Some time has passed since chapter 6 when he brought up the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had come in, and he had danced before the Lord, and Michal, his wife, had disrespected him and mocked him and received punishment from God. David had, you remember the story of Uzzah being struck down because he did not respect the Ark of God. And so David brought the Ark of God into Jerusalem. Finally, the glory is returning to Jerusalem, and God is establishing himself. David's desire is to build for God a house. Let me build a building, a glorious building, for this symbol of God's rule, that David would rule as God's king. This is his desire. And of course, the prophet says, yeah, go for it. You've got good motives. You've got a good heart. Go for it. Build that. But God rejects David's desire. David would not do it. Now, I've read a number of scholars who believe that David here is acting as a typical ancient Near Eastern king. That it's just once they've established their kingdom and then set up their own palace, then they would honor the God that gave them the power by building a temple for them. I utterly reject that, because David is not a typical ancient Near Eastern king. The point is that he is atypical, not that he is typical of what was going on. He is not like the Canaanites. This is done as an act of devotion by a godly man who desires to serve under God and not to serve. He's not doing this in a self-serving way. He's not looking for God to give him something. If I build this for you, that you would continue to give me and build me up in riches. And we're going to see that in his prayer, Lord willing, next time we look at this passage. You see, David, he wasn't looking for reward. He is blown away by what God says. So Nathan gives the green light, and then that night God speaks to Nathan the prophet. You see there, Nathan the prophet is not infallible. He only speaking God's word when God gives him the word. And so no man is infallible. When the prophets speak on behalf of God as God's messenger, then they speak God's word, and only then. Similarly, with pastors, when the pastor preaches and he is saying what God has said, it is the word of Christ, the good shepherd, to his sheep. When the pastor begins to give his own opinion, it's not worth any more than the opinion of any other man. But God rejects David's desire to build a house. Why? Well, it doesn't give a reason directly here. David is said to have peace, but that peace was not to last in David's day. He's been given rest from enemies, but there will be other enemies, including later his own son will try to enthrone him, and with some success. But in 1 Kings, Solomon speaks. 1 Kings chapter 5. Solomon is preparing to build the temple. And he says of his father's reign, he's speaking to another king as he's preparing all the building materials. This is 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 3. Solomon says to Hiram, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord its God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne and in your place, shall build a house for my name.'" And so God withholds this honor from David. David doesn't get all of the honors. David is limited. David was blessed by God. He was God's king. He's honored by God. And you see that here. God says, "I'm going to give you a name. I'm going to give you fame and glory. like the names of the great people of the earth. God is going to honor David, but David doesn't get all of the honor. There is another who will build it. And David himself will die one day. So even though God is setting this king, there is a limit to his reign. There is a limit to his ability. There is even a limit to the peace that will be in his day. So when God says, I will do this, he gives that honor to David's son. And as we saw there in 1 Kings, Solomon has the honor of building the temple for God's name, of establishing God in a permanent way as ruling in and from Jerusalem. This isn't a rebuke. I think it was John Calvin said that God is almost rebuking David here, but I don't believe that's what's going on here. God is being very gracious to David, and it's reflected in his response. God is condescending here, establishing for his people a king, one who would bring order out of the chaos that they had been going through for hundreds of years. God mentions the judges that had been given over the years. They brought some peace. They brought some protection, but it was usually only localized and temporary. Through David, there is unity and peace being brought about. God says that when your days are fulfilled, this is back in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now our minds are starting to race towards Jesus. But he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. And we saw that with Saul. God was with him, gave him his spirit, and then he removed his spirit. So you see here, God is giving a promise to David. I'm going to establish you, I'll give you honor, and I'm going to establish your lineage after you. You're going to die, but your name will go on. And so there's something of this, it's not eternal life, but there's an ongoing nature to David's kingship. This is an establishment of the throne. This is an establishment of the kingdom. Because when you establish the king, he must have a kingdom. And so this is really, God is establishing here the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom through which he will bring salvation to his people. Of the kings to come, there will be sin and iniquity, though. God says that when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him as he disciplines other people. And you see that. So there's a son who is going to commit iniquity. There is a son who's going to sit on the throne forever. The soul that sins will die. We know that if you are a sinner, you must die. And so this king who is going to commit iniquity, he can't be the one who will live forever, who will be disciplined. And you see that in Solomon. Solomon, who builds the physical temple, he's a good king. There is peace in his day. God blesses him. Blesses him with wisdom and riches. And does he sin? Pretty badly. He marries again and again and again and again. He marries for politics. He brings in an Egyptian princess as his queen into Jerusalem. And by the end of his life, his heart is turned exactly as God had said. If you multiply wives, you bring these women in, your heart will be turned. He multiplied wives. His heart was turned from the Lord his God. And by the end, he is worshiping false gods. By the end of his life, Solomon died as a man. That is not the everlasting king. You cannot have an everlasting king who's merely human. God has established this forever, this throne forever. We don't see a Davidic throne in Jerusalem at this time. As I mentioned earlier, we see strife, we see chaos. What is on the Temple Mount right now is a Muslim mosque and a Muslim holy place. And those are what just govern the landscape there. These monuments to another god. That place where David used to rule. There is no king. There is no physical throne. And so in order for God to have fulfilled his word, remember the covenant is a binding word. God may not let himself out of it. God who cannot lie has made this word. And he said, I will establish this forever. There has to still be a king. God did use the Davidic line throughout the rest of Israel's history. But it didn't last. Other people came. Jerusalem was overthrown. And so the Israelites, the Jews, were looking for that king. And then as the new covenant, the New Testament, look at Matthew chapter 1. As God opens that, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The son of David. And in Matthew chapter 1 is a genealogy. Why would you open up a book about Jesus Christ with a genealogy? I mean, genealogies are interesting for some people, but they're just kind of dry. Why would you do that? And it's not even a full genealogy. You see that more in Luke's account, a much fuller genealogy. But this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And David's name is constantly mentioned in this. Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon. After the deportation, it goes through and speaks of that. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. You see the centrality of David. David, 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 David. Why? Because God has promised a Davidic king will reign forever. This is part of his promise for eternal kingship. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, as we read in Hebrews. Jesus, Hebrews repeats this. Jesus, a new covenant tied together in Christ. Jesus, did Jesus build a temple? You remember that? There was this odd thing at his trial where the Pharisees, they're bringing up all these false witnesses. And one of the things that they said was Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, which was a lie. He hadn't said that. But in John, he had said that when they asked for a sign in John chapter 2, they asked for a sign from him. And he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Speaking of the temple of his body. Yes, Jesus did build a temple. He raised it up. In fact, in Revelation, he is the temple. There is no temple in the new heavens and the new earth because God Almighty and the Lamb
are the temple. Is Jesus king? I want to look at, well, first of all, Mark 14, Jesus, they ask him at his trial, once again, after they've talked to him about the temple, they ask him if he is the Christ, and he says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Where does he get this language? He had called himself throughout the Gospels the Son of Man. He usually calls himself the Son of Man. Where does that come from? Where does that language, why does he say this, that you'll see him, the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven? He's referring them to Daniel, the prophet Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Daniel is having visions of a beast and visions of heaven. And in Daniel chapter 7, he sees the Ancient of Days. Thrones were placed in verse 9. The Ancient of Days took his seat, his clothing as white as snow, hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels burning fire. And then look down, verse 13. Then I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. Notice that language, the clouds, the Son of Man coming with the clouds. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. There's your king. There's your eternal king. This is why the Pharisees, when he said this, were so angry. Accused him of blasphemy, because he was claiming to be the king that would sit down and be honored by the Ancient of Days, God himself. That's who Jesus claimed to be. And in defeating death, in ascending up into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And even later with Stephen, he's able to see the glory of Christ seated. In Revelation, we get to see him there in the throne room, established as king forever, defeating his enemies. You see him through Revelation 19, defeating the enemies, the one who is king, defeating the enemies. The commentators, Kyle and Delip, said of the promise, this covenant with David, it culminated in the Messiah who lives forever and of whose kingdom there is no end. The promise given to David consequently refers to the posterity of David, commencing with Solomon and closing with Christ. The entire fulfillment is in Christ. So we have these little pictures, these little glimpses of hope, these little bits of peace, but it's not complete until Christ. In Christ, you have an everlasting kingdom. We need a leader. We as humans, we have a need for a leader, someone who will lead us and guard us and guide us and govern us. You can see that, we mentioned earlier, politics. In our politics, we desire somebody at the front to lead us, to tell us what we need to do, where to go, how to. You think of a general in battle. Think of the way that men followed Robert E. Lee. Lee could tell the Army of Virginia, of Northern Virginia, to go into march on no provisions at all, straight into the cannon's mouth, and they would do it because of their loyalty to their general.
We have this built into us, a need for good leadership. You can even see it in a perverted way in the leadership that is shown by say, for instance, the Japanese emperors. Think of World War II. The kamikaze pilots and the frogmen and the suicide snipers in World War II, they would follow their emperor to the end. They would give their lives for their emperor. No questions asked, no hesitation. In a perverted way, this is built into us that we need a leader who will guide us and guard us and protect us. We need not just a king, though. We need a good king. We need a king who is going to lead us in the right way and do what is best for us. That was partially the case with Solomon and with David. But they didn't last. We need not only a good king, but one who will last from generation to generation. One who will not fade away. One who will not leave us. After Solomon died, the whole kingdom fell apart. The peace that Solomon had established was gone as soon as he was off the throne. This morning, we talked about the eternal kingdom, the place of peace, the permanent place that we have. Why can we look forward to a permanent place? It's because we have a permanent king, one who has established a permanent kingdom, who will guard us and keep away those enemies, defeat our enemies for us, who will take care of us. We have an eternal kingdom and eternal confidence because of our eternal king. Our king is Jesus. Let me close with this doxology from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our King, eternal, immortal. Lord, though we don't see him now, we love him. Lord, thank you that you have given us an eternal king, one that won't fade away, that one will never have a tomb with a body in it again. One who has defeated death, and because of his defeat of death, we can look forward to our own resurrection, Christ the first fruits. Lord, we thank you for our hope that we have in our King. In his name we pray. Amen.